right, so my name is Pastor Kyle, and I am so glad you chose to be here this morning. As you go through Bible school and seminary, there are always little lessons that stick with you more than others, and two of them are perfectly on display this morning. The first, if on a Sunday morning you ever decide to do something truly crazy, like totally out of the norm, something you would never ever do in a church service, that is the service where guests will show up as visitors and think you are a crazy person. We're totally doing that today. All right, and the second is, and I loved this one, I heard it, it's from the series Purpose Driven Youth Ministry. If you are older than 26 years old, right, 26 years, you are not cool. You will never be cool if you are over 26 years old. I heard that lesson. I learned that lesson. I forgot that lesson. I still try so hard to be cool. I want to impress the teenagers all the time. I want to be cool. I want to be hip. So I bring you the new music, the music that like I think that young people love. I'm wrong, just so you know. But Kyle Joris is this new musician that I have found that I have enjoyed. And he's got a few different albums out there. One of them is called Pulpit Pop. The name of the album alone tells you he's not cool. But what he does is he actually takes Bible verses and he makes hip-hop songs based on those Bible verses. And I've really been enjoying these lately. He has one on anxiety that is actually really good, really next level. But I found that he actually has one based on today's passage. Second Samuel 6, verse 22. So, in interest of showing you my cool music, I figured I would play the song for you. All right, this is Kyle Joris's 2 Samuel 6:22.
2 Samuel 6:22. Let me tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna get out of shame, forgotten. It might look kinda odd like
I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this.
Yeah, ha, let me tell you about David the kid. Just a shepherd boy living off the grid. He's got a flock of 100, each one name and number. But off in the shadows there were predators are hunting. David didn't back down, didn't feel scared. He went and slayed out a lion and a bear. Gave glory to God in every circumstance. I bet he even did a little praise breakdance like
I will become even more undignified than this. 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 I will become even more undignified than this.
3, 5, 4, 5. Goliath came walking, screaming in the valley.
Dirty trash talking.
David overheard and he was having none of that. In the name of the Lord, he threw some
smack talk back.
Around, 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 around it goes. That stone hit that giant right above his nose. Fell to the ground, lost his head, no chance. And I bet David did a party dance and said,
I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this.
David saw a thousand more victories, even though he messed up, went down in history. As a man after God's very own heart, lived anointed and he lived set apart. Through every triumph and tragedy, David set praise up to the majesty. From Moab, Ammon, and Syria, and for the ark of God he went delirious and said,
I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this. I will become even more undignified than this.
Word. No, I told you, over 26, you're not cool anymore. All right, we are in 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 today, and I've got to tell you, this is the sermon that I have been looking forward to since last September when I put this on the calendar. I planned it out last September, and I have been so looking forward to this. I've been looking forward to this sermon so much. I made the band learn a new song Not that one. We're not going to sing that one together. But different new song. We're going to sing it right at the end of the sermon. But I've been excited about it because I think this is one of two passages that really show us why David is known as a man after God's own heart. There are two real passages I really think bring that out in this book of 2 Samuel. I'm preaching this one today. Scott actually gets to preach the other one here in just a few weeks, so look forward to that. But this really shows us, I think, the heart of David and, by extension, the heart of God. And we're going to see that today. But by way of review, if you haven't been with us the whole way, what we have seen so far in 1 and 2 Samuel is this, that Judges, the book of Judges, was a march to the bottom. And when I say the bottom, I mean the bottom. Things got really, really bad in Israel by the end of the book of Judges. But God is using Samuel to start the journey back to the top. He's trying to reestablish his kingdom the way he wants it. And we've seen him do this through the prophet or the person of Samuel who started that journey for them. And he started that journey through a king named Saul. But Saul was a complete and abject failure. From day one, he got it wrong time and time again. And as a result, he ends up replaced by David. David the king who is described as the man after God's own heart. He has the same heart of God. And at this point in the story, after everything David has gone through, David has now replaced Saul as the king of Judah. Saul is dead, and David is the king of Judah, which is half of the nation. But he is still not king of Israel. Israel, actually, at this period of time, has no king. Because if you were here last week, Ishbosheth, I know the names are crazy, but Ishbosheth died. He was murdered by his own people. So Israel is at a point that it has no king. So David is king in the north. Israel has no king. And this is what we see as we start 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, great. That's where we're at. The verses will also be up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible, feel free to take the Bible in the pew home with you. That is our gift to you. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 says this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So what we see as we enter chapter 5 with Israel having no king is that they have come to their senses and they have decided to recognize David's claim to the throne. They've come to recognize that God has promised David that he will be king, not just over Judah, but all of Israel. And they have come to recognize that and to tell him, we are going to follow you. It says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So finally, after years of civil war, Israel is reunited into one nation. It's no longer Judah and Israel, it is just Israel. And as they come back together, it gives this scope of letting you know what David's reign is going to look like. And David's reign ends up being 40 years. He spent 7 years just ruling over Judah. And he started when he was 30 years old, which is just mind-blowing to me. Because when I was 30, the thought of ruling a nation was just craziness. But he's ruling, and 7 years later, at 37 years old, he is ruling the entire nation of Israel. David truly has the support of God behind him, because otherwise I don't know how he ever could have done that, especially the way he does it. He has the support of all his people for a majority of his time reigning, and that is just an incredible feat for such a young guy. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And right here we see David's first major victory as king over all of a unified Israel. Right? So he sends out his men to conquer Jerusalem. And if you don't know, Jerusalem is very, very significant, not just today, but even back then. This was going to be a significant victory for David. But it doesn't start that way. As he sends his men up, the Jebusites, who were currently in occupation of Israel, or of Jerusalem, say to him, look, you can't do anything. There is nothing you can do because Jerusalem sits high on a hill. They were very, very confident in their fortification. And what the rulers of the Jebusites say to David is, look, our city is so well protected. Our city is so well fortified here on this massive mountain of a hill that we don't even have to muster our army against you. We'll just get the blind and the lame people, the guys who can't even walk or see, and we're going to send them against you because that's all we need to defeat you, David. You got nothing. Bring it. And the author here doesn't even wait to tell the story. He just tells you the ending right at the beginning. Like, even in spite of their arrogance, nevertheless, David just took it. He's like, but if you live in Israel, he's like, you already know that, right? Because when we talk about Jerusalem, we call it not the city of the Jebusites. We call it the city of David. So if you didn't know the ending, you're not paying attention. Because he's like, Israel, we call this the city of David. We go there all the time. You know how this story ends. They were so proud, so arrogant. And David, he just went up and took it. So on that day, it says, and David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft, back the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold, but called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. So David goes and conquers it. And the author is pointing out that there are sayings that still exist in Israelite culture to this day about how the lame and the blind, he's like, fine, you can send them. But our army, we're gonna come in and we're just gonna wipe out everybody, even your blind and your lame. We're just gonna take this city. And to this day, they are using these sayings around to talk about how David just thoroughly and utterly conquered the city. And upon conquering it, he starts rebuilding it. And it says, he built the city all around from the Milo inward. This would have been very significant to the people of the day, to basically say, all the glorious things that you see as you walk around Jerusalem, all the incredible things that were built during this period of time, the palaces, the homes, all these things, well, they were built because of David. They were built because David had the favor of God, and God was supporting him, and God used David to establish Jerusalem as the capital or the center of the nation of Israel, and they called it the city of David, because David is the one who built it. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And what's happening is the author is trying to lay out for us this growth in David's kingdom, this growth in David's reign and rule, to the point that even foreign kings are starting to acknowledge that this is not just a small shepherd boy ruling over a small group of individuals any longer. David is now a strong and powerful king commanding a unified nation that can march out to war and win, to the point that even Hiram, king of Tyre, this foreign leader, recognizes his strength, recognizes his leadership, and starts sending him gifts. And they use these gifts, the cedar trees, to build David a house. And that is going to be significant coming up. If you know David's story, the fact that David is built a house here is going to be significant, so hold on to that. But for now, all we need to see is that David is rising to so much prominence, so much power, that even foreign kings are recognizing David's significance. But the author here tells us right in verse 10 why that's the case. It's not because David is anything more than a shepherd boy. David is still the same shepherd boy who was looked over seven times before Samuel finally came to him and God said, yes, this is the one I want to be king. David is nothing special other than he has the Lord, the God of hosts, with him. That's the thing that's making the difference in David's life. And we see this because not only do we recognize it as the readers, because the author of Samuel has made it pretty clear as we go through. But David even recognizes that. We see that because while David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, he had more sons and daughters, and he has all these blessings. And then there's this list of names of sons and daughters that he has while in Jerusalem. The Philistines hear that David had been anointed king over Israel. And all the Philistines went up to search for David. They want to go to war against David. But David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" So David sees the Philistines coming to do battle. And David realizes the only reason he is having victory, the only reason he is having success, is because the Lord has been with him. And unlike his predecessor Saul, instead of figuring out what he's going to do and then going and asking God if that's okay, his first action is to inquire of the Lord. "God, it looks like the Philistines are coming out to war. In the past, you've wanted me to go out to war. But I'm going to ask you first, is that what you want me to do this time?" So he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, and asks, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Should I go to battle and war against these Philistines who are coming up against the land? Will you allow me the victory here?" And the Lord says to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came out to Bel Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim." And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So he asked God. God says, "Yes, go." And because David now knows that God wants him to go to battle against the Philistines, he goes. And he has an incredible victory, to the point that it's not just a clear depiction that David's army is stronger than the Philistines' army, but this last line here about how the Philistines left their idols there and David's men carried them away, it was a proof that David's God was greater than the idols of the Philistines, to the point that even the Philistines recognized it and abandoned their gods. They abandoned their idols to the point that David and his men could just carry them away because their God was so much stronger than these fake gods of the enemy. God is giving David victory after victory because David is submitted to God. David is looking to follow God. And we see it again because it says the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." We see it that David, still recognizing God is the one who's doing this, not him, not his army, goes back to God when the Philistines come up against him again, and he inquires of God. "Okay, God, every time the Philistines come up, I come to you and ask what to do. You tell me to go to battle, so I'm assuming the Philistines are coming up. I'm going to come to you in prayer. I'm going to ask you if this is what I should do. I should inquire of you. You're going to tell me to go out and do battle, right?" And God goes, "Nope, not this time. This time you're not going up against them. In fact, I want you to go around here to the back and wait. And when you get over there, I just want you to wait." And David, unlike his predecessor Saul, and to be honest, unlike a lot of us today, actually listens to God and does what God asks him to do. He doesn't act on what he thinks is right. He acts on what God tells him to do, even though doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. I'm going to go back here and I'm going to wait. But the Philistines are attacking here. Why don't I attack? Because God said not to. He says, "Go around the back. Listen for marching in the top of the trees." I don't even know what that means. I don't know what David heard. It doesn't really describe. Whatever it was, it would have sounded like marching in the top of the trees. Okay. He says, "Because when you hear that, you will know that God is going to go down and strike the enemy army." And David says, "Okay, because God's the one who's been doing the work all along. I have seen God strike down this army numerous times. I've seen that God is a person who lives by his word. And if he tells me that this is what I need to do and this is how it's going to work, this is what's going to happen." And David obeys. It says, "And David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." God is winning victory after victory because David is submitted to the Lord his God. And David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, big army. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Now this, you've got to remember all the way back to 1 Samuel, all the way back to the beginning of the Ark of God. They had originally lost to the Philistines because they thought the ark was this superstitious totem that they could just carry into battle. And as long as it was there, everything was going to go great. And through a series of events, they lost the ark. They got the ark back. They were trying to figure out where to keep the ark. The ark had all kinds of plagues came down on the people because they didn't recognize that it wasn't just a superstitious totem, but it was actually meant to be the presence of God. But David does know that this is supposed to be the presence of God, to the point that they actually call the ark by God's name. It says, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant is designed as this gold box, and on the top of the box, there's two cherubim, or two angels, that sit with their wings touching in the middle. So this is when it talks about the fact that the Lord of the hosts sits enthroned on the cherubim. What it means is it sits right on those angels that are on the top of the box, and that where this box is, this golden ark, is that's where God is in the nation of Israel. That has been the symbol from the time that they were wandering the desert and God was going before them all the way till now. So the significance here is the fact that they have had this ark back. David is now ruling in Jerusalem. What David wants is David wants the presence of God, the ark, in the capital, in where he is ruling. He wants God in the heart of his kingdom. He wants God to be the center of focus, the center of attention in his kingdom. And this is a great thing. It is the first of the things in this chapter that shows us David is acting with God's own heart. God wants to be the center of Israel. David wants God to be the center of Israel. David is trying to make that happen. There's just one problem, and that's verse 3. They carried the ark on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Israel had very specific instructions on how they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. That was, this golden box was meant to sit on two wooden poles that would be carried by the priests. And it was the only way that they could transport this Ark of the Covenant. Not on a cart. Not hauled by oxen, not hauled by animals. And it doesn't matter how new a cart it was. It could be the brand new Lamborghini of carts. That doesn't matter. That's not how it's supposed to be transported. It's supposed to be transported on these wooden poles. So David has the right heart, but the action doesn't match. And when the Philistines did this, they were punished in one way. But they had no idea what they were supposed to be doing. David and the people of Israel do, and they should have known better. It's pretty clear that David doesn't at this point, because I feel like with everything else we see, David would have obeyed, but he didn't. So it's almost two offenses. One, the fact that that tradition had been lost, that teaching had been lost, and that David is not able to fulfill it as a result. They put it on this new cart and transport it. And Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, that's the guy's house that they had been keeping the ark in up until now, they were driving the new cart. They were the ones in getting the ark from point A to point B with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Again, just showing David's heart here. He is so very excited. In the midst of doing this very not good idea, his heart is right. David is celebrating because in his mind, God is returning to the capital of Israel. God is coming back to the heart of Israel. We are going to serve God the right way. And David and all the house of Israel, they're excited. They're celebrating and they're dancing and they're singing and they're playing music because this is an awesome thing. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, the guy who was driving the cart, put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The oxen trip. The ark seems to start coming off this brand new cart. And Uzzah, thinking, oh no, God is about to fall to the ground. I'll save God. Puts his hands out to save God. Bad idea. Even the priests were not permitted to touch the ark of God. That's why they carried it on the sticks in the first place. And two, I as a human being, Uzzah as a human being, you as a human being, are not going to be the ones to save God. That's not how that works. It always happens the other way. So he reaches out in some level of pride to think, I am going to save God. And as a result, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And if your reaction is the same as my reaction when you read that, I'm like, man, that seems really unfair. But it's a level of pride and a level of arrogance that exists when we say, I am going to come to the rescue of God. God has given clear instructions on how this thing should be done, but I think God is in trouble, so I'm going to step in to fix it. I'm going to step in to save God from the mistake that he is making before he falls on his face in the dirt. That is a level of arrogance and pride that God here says is unacceptable. And Uzzah loses his life as a result. And it says here that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. I love this. It shows us the rawness of David's heart. When David was so excited for the presence of God to return to Israel, and then something comes up to thwart that, to keep that from happening, David gets angry. And we talk about this a lot around here, that David's anger is a symbol to him. We see anger, and there are ways that we can respond to it that are not good, that are not positive. But in this case, David's anger serves as the very warning bell that it's meant to. And that anger tells David something is not okay. In this case, the thing that's not okay is Uzzah wasn't following the instructions. David wasn't following the instructions. There was a very clear wrong that needed to be righted. But when he sees that, David becomes afraid of God. Not, I don't think in a terrified way, but in a God is clearly someone who needs to be respected. This is what happens when we don't do that. I need to go figure out how can I do what God is calling me to do the right way. So in his respect for God, which comes out of this anger, this symbol that he needs to be a follower of God the right way, he goes to figure out how can I make this happen the right way. So they stops the progress, everything stays put. He puts the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, and he goes to do his research. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So he leaves the ark at Obed-Edom. He goes to do his research on how we can make this happen. In the time that he is doing the research to figure out how to make this happen, God starts blessing the household where the ark sits, serving as a symbol to King David that he's actually getting it right. That one, God is not just blanket statement uniformly mad at Israel, because he's starting to bless the house where his ark is, where God's presence is being blessed. So David, encouraged by that, continues in his research, figures out the right way to bring the ark of God into the city, and goes back to Obed-Edom to get the ark and finally bring the presence of God, which is now showing blessing, to the city of Jerusalem. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all his household of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So David goes back. They get the ark up on poles. You can see this because he did not put it back on a cart. It says those who bore the ark, the people, the priests who were ark carrying the ark. David's figured out how to do this. They go six steps. Nobody dies. Everybody's happy. David starts celebrating. We sacrifice an ox. We say, thank you, God, so much that you are coming home. And David becomes so excited at this idea that this thing that he has dreamed of, the presence of God being back in Israel, he gets so excited by that that he starts dancing with all his might. He dances with abandon and joy and just lets the presence of God returning to the center of Israel be the thing that drives him to express an overflowing joy as this is happening. Shouting, blowing the horns, making a big deal. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that's Jerusalem, Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And I just want to pause here for a second because I feel like I have gotten Michael wrong many times as I have taught this passage in the past. See, I was like many other pastors, I think, have been really quick to dunk on Michael and talk about just how terrible Michael is, and she should have known better, and she should have done this, and she should have done that. That wasn't a fun tongue twister. Anyway, but think about where Michael's been. As we've been doing this in its context, it has been striking me as we go along to think through Michael's journey. Michael was originally given to David as a prize for his defeat of Goliath. And it said originally that she loved him. She was so happy to be his wife. And her father Saul had given her to David, and she was happy about that, and David was happy about that. But then when David has to run away and is in exile, Saul decides, I'm just going to give her to this other guy instead. So even though she's been married to David, which would have been really cool in that culture, she just gives given to this other man. She lives with this other man. She starts forming a life with this other man. And then David becomes anointed king, and she's taken from that other man who follows her, like, crying because he loves her so much he wants her to come back home. And she is given back to David in his household. And Michael has watched her father die, her brothers die, and pretty much everybody that she loves die. And Michael is just in this place where life has not gone well for Michael. Something that has so much promise on the front end because of the sin of the men in her life, because of the sin of the people in her life, and the judgments that have rained down. Michael has had it rough. And she has allowed that bitterness, that anger, to penetrate into her heart in such a way that I have to have sympathy for her. It's been hard. But that bitterness has crept in around her heart to the point that when she sees her king, David, the man after God's own heart, celebrating, rejoicing, dancing, because God was coming back to Israel, she cannot see anything other than her bitterness. She can't see God returning to Israel. She can't see the glory of God living in their midst. She can't see the king who is now going to raise Israel to this glorious new place. All she can see is the bitterness that she's been holding on to. And she misses all the good because of what she's been holding on to. I can sympathize with her. I can even at times empathize with her. But the reality is she is missing something so great because she's focusing on the things that have happened to her instead of the God who is still living and still wants to be a part of her life. And when David had finished offering offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. And all the people departed, each to his house. David is so excited that God has returned to Israel. This is such a day of celebration that he feeds everyone in the nation of Israel. As a sign of his blessing and the blessing that he has with God, he is blessing the entirety of the kingdom. And when he finishes that, he returns to even bless his own household, the household that Michael's in. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and says, "How the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And just picture this scene. David has been so happy all day. God has returned to Israel. He has been giving out food to people who need it. He has made sure that everybody in Israel is blessed and has food and meat and things are great. And he's coming home like a proud dad on Christmas Day with gifts for everybody. He's got food for his own household. He is coming home to bless his household. He has just had the greatest day. And his wife, Michael, meets him at the door and goes, "Man, look how dumb you are. Look how dumb you looked today as you danced around uncovering yourself before the female servant because you want them all to look at you and think how handsome you are and how fancy you are." How, like, the disheartening nature of that attack. At this time, when David is at his highest, and his wife comes along and just takes his knees out, is a great reminder to us as spouses. We have so much access to our spouse's joy, to the person who lives with us in our lives. We have so much access to that, and we can bolster that, or we can cut it down better than anybody else in our spouse's life. It's something to remember. But in this case, Michael just takes his knees out. And it is so incredible to me to see David's response to this level of bitterness. Because David says to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michael, the daughter of Saul, who had no children to the day of her death. What we see in David's response is this. He says, "Look, I wasn't dancing for you. I wasn't dancing for those female servants, although let them think what they're going to think." He's like, "I was dancing for one person and one person alone, and that is the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel, who is here, he is home. We have him in our midst again. That's why I was celebrating. God, the God who created us, the God who conquered the Philistines, the God who's been with me, whether I'm fighting bears and lions or Goliath or the Philistines or whatever it was that sought to take my life, even your own dad," he says. "God helped me conquer everything. That God now lives in this city with me. Of course I'm going to dance. Of course I'm going to celebrate. Of course this is the greatest day of my life. God is here. And there is no amount of bitterness on your part, Michael, that is going to shift that for me. I'm just going to dance. I am going to celebrate to the point that I will be even more dumb than what you've seen today. I'll be even more contemptible," or in the King James, "more undignified. I'm not going to wear my tie. I'm not going to wear my suit. I am going to dance as if nobody's watching." Yeah, I know it's corny, but I wanted to say it anyway. Like, because it's not even that. It's, "I'm going to dance as if God is watching and God is pleased because God is here." This is the amazing part that I see David's true heart, the man after God's own heart, just come bubbling and roaring to the surface because David dances with abandon before the Lord his God. And he is not caring who he is, whether he's the king or the shepherd boy. He's going to let it all flow because he is absolutely in love with God, and God now lives in Jerusalem. So what does this mean for us today? One, we've got to see in the story of Uzzah, God's standards, once communicated, are expected to be obeyed. Even ignorance on Uzzah's part is not an excuse. God told them how this was supposed to be done. They ignored those instructions. Consequences were doled out. But also, in David, we should see that our worship of God should never be distracted by others. Michael tried really hard to derail David's worship of his God. And David said, "No, I'm not going to let that happen. That can be hard for us, especially as Baptists, right? Like us Baptists, we really have this really nice stoic faith. We like to be really calm. We have a very good picture of what we're supposed to look like, and this is what good Christians do. But so much of that, I think, comes not from a fear of God, but from a fear of each other. One of the things I've tried to do to combat this in my life, and I'm telling you, I was dyed in the wool Baptist. This is really hard for me. I think a lot about what you guys all think. And this is awesome because this is, like, timing is perfect. All right. I spend a lot of time worried about what you think. One of the ways I've tried to combat this, and you may have noticed this before now. If not, I'm totally outing myself, and you'll see it from now on. I'll close my eyes when I'm up here because I don't want to see what you guys are thinking. Like, because if I see you guys being grumpy, I'm going to feel like I'm doing something wrong, and I'm not going to be able to worship very well. So I'll close my eyes, and I'll pretend you're not there because that's about the only way I can pull it off. Like, but I want to worship with abandon the way David worshiped. And that's sometimes uncomfortable. We see in Michael's life that to harbor bitterness really only hurts ourselves. And I understand you may be coming from one or two, you may be coming from where David is, and you've had the greatest week ever, and you are experiencing the presence of God, and things are awesome for you. Or you might have the worst life ever, and you might be hurting terribly today, and you might be coming from the position of Michael where nothing has gone right for you for a long period of time. And if that is true, I am sorry. I sympathize with you. I empathize with you. That stinks, and I am sorry. But I can also tell you that to harbor that bitterness, to let that bitterness well up to the point that that's all you can see in front of your eyes, is not going to do anything but hurt you. It's only going to cause you harm. And that the way out of that is not to lash out at others, but rather to return to our previous point. The only way out of bitterness is to refocus our viewpoint on God and to worship in an undistracted way of abandon, in an undignified way, a way where we're not trying to impress others. Because if I'm here worshiping, trying to impress you, I am not worshiping God, I am worshiping you. And that's not okay. God has some pretty strong things to say about that. So what we need to do as a congregation, as a church, as followers of Jesus, is to learn how to worship him, not ourselves. We need to learn to worship with abandon, the way that he has called us to worship. And there's one real way to do that, which is to recognize what David recognized. The presence of God at the center of our lives should change everything. Because here's the thing with the ark coming back to Israel, God was going to live in Israel, and that caused David to dance. Here's something really cool. I want you to really quick look around the room. Find somebody else that you know is a Christian. Someone that, like, in your mind, that person's a Christian. Look at them. That person that you're looking at is the Ark of the Covenant to you. Because the presence of God, his Holy Spirit, is in that person. He is living in that person, and that presence of God is in this room today because that person is in that room today. That is the joy of the church. That is the celebration of the church. That is the thing that makes this the coolest stinking thing on the planet. Because God is in this room. And that is a reason to worship with abandon. So that is what we're going to do. First, I'm going to ask all the kids to get up on stage. Also musicians. No, I am not doing this by myself. I want all the kids on stage. I want all the musicians on stage. In just a second, I'm going to pray. 18 on stage. Let's go. In a second, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing a new song. And here's what I'm going to ask of
you. Thank
you,
Isaiah.
I want you to worship as if you truly believe God is in the room. and wants to be celebrated, wants to be worshiped. And here's what that means. For some of you, worshiping with abandon means this. If that's what that means, do that. For some of you, I know, because I've watched you watch the Buffalo Bills, celebrating with abandon is a lot more than this, right? Celebrating with abandon is more like, yeah! Right? We've done this before. Whatever for you feels uncomfortable, right? You have a level in you that just at your core, you're like, man, that's going to make me uncomfortable. Like jumping off a stage and breaking both your ankles because holy cow, you're not 20 anymore. Whatever it is that makes you uncomfortable, I'm going to ask you to take one step further. Step one step into true discomfort, uncomfortable, abandoned. And you got to close your eyes so you don't think what anybody else is thinking. Do that.
Turn around.
Whatever it looks like for you to embrace this worship with abandon. We're going to sing a brand new song. It's going to help with that. So just go for it. The kids, you guys are going to do it, right? You guys are going to go for
jump,
it. Perfect.
Clap.
And we're gonna all do this together. I'm going to pray, and Scott's going to take it. Ready?
All right, here we
God,
go.
God, I thank you so much that we can worship you, that you are in this room with us, and that is something that is exciting and overwhelmingly awesome. God, help us to worship you like David did. Help us to laugh. Help us to dance. Help us to cheer, because we know that even in hard times, even when things are not going the way we want, even when everything feels bad, you are still good. And you being here is all that we need to be overflowed with joy and celebration and just this awesome sense of your presence. God, I pray that we would do that today in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.